One of the things I really enjoy about Pastor Jay and his wife Anna is they really like Christmas. So much so that usually in July, they do a little Christmas celebration. The family activity night this year in July had a Christmas in July time. And there's that opportunity to go and sing the carols again that we usually just almost restrict to December. And you feel like we've taken some of the best music and we only use it once a year. I love Christmas carols, but my wife really does. She's been humming all month. And last week at about 2 a.m, I wake up and she is sound asleep humming Christmas carols. Now, the word carol means a song of praise and joy. Some have also called them Noels, in case you've wondered, which is from the French word meaning Christmas. And while we have had Christmas-themed hymns from much earlier than this, Christmas carols really changed in the year 1223. In Italy, Francis of Assisi, in order to teach the people of God about the incarnation, began to do the first nativity plays. He would tell the part of each character in the Christmas story using wooden figures, and those present would then sing a song, a carol, about the story. So Francis, whether, depending on how you look at it, is charged with creating the first nativity scenes in that. By the way, it's remarkable that early he was teaching the story in the common language of the people, because at that time the church services were all held in Latin and people didn't always understand what was going on. But Francis taught in the common language, and the carols were sung in the common language of the people. Not long after this, men like John Huss and William Tyndale would be martyred for translating the Word of God into the language of the people. Carols continued to grow in their popularity around the time of the Reformation. The church was rich with the singing of carols. Luther in Germany is credited with writing a number of carols. From Heaven on High, I Came to You. And while there's some debate about the authorship of this last one, the one that's most familiar to us and historically has been attributed to Luther is Away in a Manger. But while you think the carols certainly sound safe, well, when Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans came to power in 1647 in England, they actually put a stop to singing Christmas carols. No more carols. Their concern was that the carols and the celebration of Christmas was too closely associated with a faith that was not in accord with the Scriptures, and that a lot of the carols that were being sung weren't necessarily in agreement with the Scriptures. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer today doesn't qualify in that, but it's often sung as though it's on the same par with Silent Night in that way. And for a time in England, were not to be singing carols, but shortly after that, they regained their popularity. If we go into the New Testament, we find the earliest Christmas carols are right there in the Gospels. We have the Song of Zechariah. You remember the father of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, it's known as the Benedictus Dominus Deus, or the Song of Mary after the angel has spoken to her in Luke 1, 46 to 55, known as the Magnificat. And, of course, the Song of the Angels in Luke 2, 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. I would try to do the Gloria, but I don't want you guys to leave, so I won't do that. But did you know that there are Christmas carols that are much older than these, found all the way back in the book of Isaiah, written some 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ? They are commonly referred to as the servant songs. Each of them are written about the servant of the Lord, and they are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There are four of them. We're going to be looking at the first of them this morning. It's Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verses 1 through 9. So if you have your Bible with you, would you turn with me to that text? If you didn't bring a Bible, use one of those that's there in the pew rack, or lean over and look along with your neighbor. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. This is the very word of God. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So the question is, who is the servant? Behold, my servant. Who is this servant, the one who brings justice to the nations? Have you ever struggled when you're reading through, in fact, most of the time, when you're reading through the prophets and someone is being referred to and you're trying to figure out, who is it? When does it happen? If you were with us on Wednesday night, someone a week earlier had raised the question of whether Ahimelech and Abimelech were the same person. I mean, after all, it's only one letter apart. And it seems like a fairly reasonable question because they appear within the same context. And oh, what a study it took to figure out whether Ahimelech and Abimelech were the same people. Finding out there are five different guys named Ahimelech and six different guys named Abimelech. And no, Ahimelech and Abimelech aren't the same guy. And sometimes you go, I read through sections like this in Isaiah and it's marvelous, but I don't know who it is that I am reading about. Let me encourage you to be sure that you make use of the tools that God has allowed men to put together for us. Follow the cross-references that are there in your Bible. Make use of one of the computer programs of the Bible. But do a study to see who the individual is. Because if you should misidentify the person, it could be not only wrong, but dangerous. So we want to make sure that we know who it is. So when we come to this 42nd chapter of Isaiah and we read about God's servant, we want to know who it is. And so you could do a study through Isaiah and find that there are seven different individuals that are referred to as the servant of the Lord. And then you're going, which one is it? And you're faced with that same struggle. But here, we're given a very clear instruction who this servant of the Lord is, because we allow that principle of hermeneutics, let Scripture interpret Scripture. If you come to a difficult passage in the Scripture, look to see if there are any clearer passages of the Scripture to help you understand that difficult one. You want to do that because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that the writers of the New Testament, when they write, are not merely giving you their best judgment on what the Old Testament meant, but they've been divinely directed by God the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter in the book of 2 Peter writes, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So in other words, what Peter is saying is that Old Testament prophecy, we have it clearer than they did when they received it. And part of why we have it clearer is because we have the New Testament writers who, guided by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have written concerning these things. So in this case, we would go over to Matthew chapter 12. You can either turn there or just listen as I read this. See if these words sound familiar to you, beginning in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. So there we find Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. And there they are distinctly applied to the person of Christ. So Isaiah says, behold my servant. And we go, who is it? And we come to Matthew, and Matthew says, it's Jesus. So when we hear this servant song, it's a description of the Messiah. It's going to give us a description of his character. What will the Messiah be like when he comes? Let me give you the New Testament setting, though, because it's particularly beautiful. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and into the worship comes a man who has a withered hand. Now, listen, you'd think that being in church is the safest place to be, right? Because after all, we all love each other. You're all good people. I was waiting for the laughter there. No, we're just sinners saved by grace. We found that coming to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we receive not goodness of ourselves, but His goodness. Well, that day in church or in the synagogue wasn't safe, because in fact, Jesus was being set up. Jesus' enemies were conspiring against him. They think they have found a way that they can break him, that they can prove him not to be as good and as holy and as marvelous as he was. So they ask him, when this man with the withered hand comes in, they go, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, doesn't that sound good? Doesn't it sound like they're saying, could you do something for this guy? After all, Jesus had already performed a number of miracles. But in fact, here's what was going on in their mind. They thought, ha ha, we've got him either way. Because if he says yes, then he's broken the fourth commandment and he's working on the Sabbath and we can condemn him. If he says no, then we can say, well, you really aren't a compassionate person at all. So either way, we've got Jesus trapped. We've got him between that proverbial rock and the hard place. How tragic that they were taking the Lord's Day, this day for rest and worship, and they were trying to make it into a day of rules instead of being able to come and to celebrate in the presence of God. Well, Jesus answers their question by a question. He does that a lot of times. He reminds me of Columbo. You know, he does think people would think they were getting away with it, and the Columbo would step back and he'd go, just one question. And all of a sudden they were trapped. Well, Jesus answers their question with a question. They've asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, well, which of you, if he has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And they're all going, well, yeah, I mean, if my sheep falls in the ditch, I'm going to pull it out. I mean, after all, it's helpless. It would die. I mean, that would be a good thing to do. But then he drives home his point and he says, how much more value is a man than a sheep? And he declares it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he heals the man's hand, and it's restored and healthy like the other. But the Pharisees, their trap having failed, are furious with Jesus, and they begin to conspire how they can destroy him. And so we read then the verses that we've just looked at from Matthew 12. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him. He healed their sick, warning not to tell who he was, and this was to fulfill that which was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, these verses. In other words, he's saying, I've come, and the way I'm acting, my character, the person who I am, was described by the prophet Isaiah. These things are happening so that you will know that I am the servant that was promised. I am the one that was to come. So who's the chosen servant of Isaiah 42? If you couldn't figure it out from Isaiah 42, it's established by Matthew 12. It's none other than Jesus. By the way, don't forget more than 300 prophecies concerning Christ are fulfilled. The cumulative weight was such that anyone who was honestly looking for the Messiah had to recognize Jesus as being him. So, having established that Jesus is this servant, what does it teach us about him? Now, here's something that's interesting. We could go through this morning. I've got a 6-point sermon. Don't get scared. They're short points. There's actually 9 points, but I stuck 3 into the first one so that I could pretend there were only 6, because if I told you there were 9 points, you'd really get scared. Okay. You could go home this morning and you've been careful to note all 9 points, 6 points plus 3. And you've got all the intellectual knowledge that says, oh, I can identify the servant of the Lord out of Isaiah 42 because here, 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 and here. But there can be a great danger for us. We can get the facts. We can have the information. But then we can fail to act upon it, to do anything with it. To quote John MacArthur, here we see that Jesus is commended by the Father, commissioned by the Spirit, that he communicates the Father's message, that he's committed to meekness and to comforting the weak, and that he will consummate the victory over sin and Satan. In other words, it's a really big deal. But we might go home and just go, how many of the 9 points can you quote this morning? As opposed to going, this is the character of my Savior. This is the servant that God sent to bring justice. This is the one who redeemed us from our sin, who gave us victory over Satan. So let's start to dig in. I want you to see the characteristics of the servant. First, we get to see it in the Messiah's call, where he's addressed as a servant. Behold, my servant. Capture the wonder of that. We've already seen in our study through Isaiah over the past few weeks that Jesus is who? Emmanuel, God with us. So how does God enter into the world? As a servant. That ought to blow our mind. I'm pretty confident that if I were to put an announcement in the bulletin that said, Seacrest is looking for servants to do particular menial tasks, that we might not get many calls. It's not what people would aspire to. We want to be served, not to serve. We want others to take up that role in our behalf. But when the servant of the Lord comes, when Messiah comes, when Jesus Christ comes, what will be the nature of his servant? Listen to the words of Christ. He says to his disciples, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man, that's Christ himself. In other words, even as I came, not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Man, that's a whole different view of greatness, isn't it? Greatness here isn't measured by how many servants a person has, how big his posse is. It's measured by his service. And why is it that Jesus comes? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picks up this theme in Philippians 2 when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wait, God enters into the world he's created, and instead of demanding the service of the creatures, he says, I've come to serve. That's the reason I've come, to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. By the way, please make sure that you hear the echo, though, of Jesus, for we see him serving on that night before he's crucified. He's with the disciples in the upper room as they've gathered for the Passover meal. And you remember as they come into the room, it would be the pattern there in the Middle East that the lowest servant in the house would wash the feet of those who had come in. Well, in comes Jesus and the disciples. And none of the disciples move, but Jesus takes off his robe, wraps a towel about his waist, and washes the feet of the disciple. And he says to them, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You want to be blessed this Christmas season? Then, like your Savior, be a servant of God. Be used of him to minister to those who are around you. What's the first characteristic that we see in the call of the Messiah? He is a servant. Second, we see the beauty of the relationships within the Trinity as he's upheld by the Father. Behold my servant whom I uphold. How is it that Jesus is upheld by the Father? Most of us, as we think of the cross, are all led to the awfulness of the cry from the cross when Jesus goes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we sometimes miss the reality that throughout the ministry of Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in operation together, and the Father is upholding his Son. Indeed, the Son will endure all the pains of this world as true man, tempted in every way as we are. But let me use two quick illustrations to show you the Father's upholding him. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not good at fasting. Okay, I'm really not. It's a spiritual discipline that I've tried to put into practice in my life, but I really struggle with it. Physically, I don't react well to it. And so here I'm thinking of our Savior who 40 days and 40 nights is without food. He is no doubt physically, utterly spent. And then the devil comes and begins to tempt him. Oh, that's a bad time to try to tempt me when I'm already exhausted and spent. Well, the devil comes to Jesus after that time of fasting and he tries to tempt him. And Jesus is successful in withstanding that temptation. Believe me, the temptation is real. He is God, but he is true man. He is positively fulfilling the law for us that we have broken. What happens at the end of that? We read in a verse that's so rarely ever picked up on, we read, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Do you see what the Father did? The Father sent angels to minister to the Son, to uphold him, to care for him. Perhaps an even more poignant picture is the one we see in Gethsemane, where we see our Savior preparing for the cross, and he is in agony, praying earnestly. Drops of sweat like drops of blood are falling to the ground. He's cried out to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And then we read from Luke 22, 43, something happens. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. See, the Father didn't leave him to do the work on his own. He sent his messengers to care for him, to uphold him. So what do we see of Jesus in his call? He's a servant. He's upheld by the Father. By the way, do you ever feel like you're exhausted? You are spent. You've just been through a horrific temptation. You feel like you are done. There's nothing more that can happen. Here is what you can be assured of. God the Father will uphold you. You're held in the palm of his hand, and no one can take you from that place. Third, we see that he's chosen by the Father. Fourth, we see that the Father delights in him. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. There is something wonderful about beginning to look at what's revealed to us about the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. It's mystery. We have one God, three persons, equal in power and glory. And we see this relationship between them. But what I want you to see is the Father's delight in the Son. When he sends God the Son into the world to accomplish redemption for his people, he delights in the fact that his Son is doing so. Do you remember at the baptism, we hear the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." At the time of the transfiguration in Matthew 17, as that bright cloud envelops them, and a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So we see here in the servant, we see in his call, he is a servant upheld by God, chosen by the Father, delighted in by the Father. And then look what else God does for him. We see now the Messiah's strength. God says, "I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Just as we see the Father upholding the Son, here we also see the Father sending the Spirit upon the Son. "I will put my Spirit upon him." Do you remember at the baptism? We read in Mark chapter 1, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, 'You're my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drives him out into the wilderness. And he's in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He's with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Here's the picture, is that God the Father did not leave Jesus to accomplish the redemption of mankind alone, but he sent his Spirit. Jesus, in his human nature, was fully human. He needed the Spirit's anointing. And so we read that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Spirit, with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Do you ever feel like what God has called you to do is way beyond your pay grade? As a parent, I think I felt that every day since March 17th, 1976. Excuse me, 78. Whew. Better not make them older than they are. It always felt beyond me. They always had questions or struggles or things that were beyond my human ability to resolve. And that was so terribly frustrating because, like every man in the room, I wanted to fix it. I said, "God, how can I be a good father?" God says, "I've given you my Spirit. He'll guide you into truth. He'll lead you. He'll comfort you. He'll correct you." You ever feel like you need more than you've got to be a good father, a good husband, a good wife, a good neighbor to a difficult neighbor? God's given you his Spirit just as he did to his Son. So we see the Messiah's call. We see the Messiah's strength. And then we get to see the Messiah's mission. He will bring forth justice to the nations. By the way, that one phrase is worth an entire message. It would seem like at Christmas time, the last thing we want is justice, right? It's one thing to want justice when it's dealing with the terrorists. God, bring justice on ISIS. It's another thing to talk about justice when we consider the fact that we're sinners and we deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's justice. How is it that Christ coming as Messiah brings justice to the nations? Well, he does it, first of all, by being just himself. Peter writes, "For Christ also has suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." How does Jesus bring justice to the nations? By being the first and only human being that was truly just. The only one that was without sin. All of the rest of us, to lesser or greater degrees, have sinned against God and deserve his judgment. His justice demands our death. Christ Jesus enters into the world as true man, but he is perfectly just. He fulfills the law, never violating it once. And so not only does he bring justice by himself being just, he also justifies the unjust by his justice. I got that right. It took me three times when I was writing that to say it correctly. He justifies the unjust by his justice. Paul gets caught up with this in Galatians when he says, we know that a man is not justified, he's not made just, by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Jesus brings justice to the nations by taking those who were unjust and giving to them his justice, declaring them to be just in his sight. One of the ways we love to teach the children what the doctrine of justification is to give them the catechism answer, which is really not always helpful to them. It's the work of, or the act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons our sins and declares us to be righteous in his sight, not because of anything we've done, but because of the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us and received by faith alone. And the children go, huh? So sometimes I like to do it this way. Justified, get the word, just-if-I'd, is to be just as if you never sinned. That's what Jesus did for us. Because he was just, he took all of our sin because we were unjust. He pays for it fully on the cross and gives us his justice, his righteousness. The just for the unjust. And it's for all the nations. We've looked at the Messiah's call, his strength, his mission. I want you to see his method as well in verse 42. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. Do you remember last night as we were looking at the character of Jesus Christ, it was given to us in Isaiah 53, we noted that it's not what we would expect. From an earthly perspective, he didn't come from much. From a human perspective, he didn't look like much. From an evaluation standard, most of the world didn't think he was much. But in fact, he is everything. His method isn't necessarily what we would expect. For here we read that he doesn't cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Let me see if I can contrast this. Do you remember the old movie, The Wizard of Oz? Some of you guys still remember, okay? My grandson still remembers it. Do you remember the scene when the wizard is behind the curtain? And suddenly the curtain falls down and the wizard's been speaking through the big microphone, using the big voice, making everybody scared of him. And then it falls and there's just that little squiggled up, strange looking man. Jesus is just the opposite. He doesn't shout and demand, though he could have. He brought everything into existence that exists by the word of his power. He said, let there be, and it was. Let there be stars, and every star that exists in the entire creation came into being. Oh, he could have spoken and gotten his way, couldn't he? But instead, what we see that he doesn't shout and demand. He's not ostentatious. He didn't harangue people. He's not shouting and demanding. But when the curtain's drawn back, he's God. And he comes humble, gentle, meek, and lowly. He invites us in Matthew 11 with such astounding words to come from God himself. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Did you see the description? A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. What's a bruised reed? It's already broken. It's useless. It's lost its rigidity. It can't be used for anything at all. It should just be broken up and thrown away. A faintly burning wick is almost out. It's almost done. It has no life yet of its own. It's useless. Do you realize we are the bruised reeds because of our sin? We're the faintly burning wicks. But Jesus doesn't say, done with you. Instead, what does he do? He heals us and makes us his own. We've seen the Messiah's call, his strength, his mission, his method, his mercy. Let me wrap it up with his mastery. In verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Here's his mastery. Jesus finishes everything that he came to do. There will not be one of his people who is missed at the end. Do you realize that? We wait on the Lord's coming and we so often pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maybe even before we get home out of church today, wouldn't that be cool if the trumpet blew right now? Ready. Except Jesus will not return until all of his people are gathered in. I've still got a long list of those who are lost that I love, that I desire them to come to faith. And I pray for them, and I make every opportunity to share with them the good news of the gospel. And I can rest assured in this, that things will not be done until all of Jesus' own are called in. Ultimately, he'll have the victory. Not one of those the Father has given him will be lost. He will not fall short in the task. We do. How many of you finished everything you wanted to get done before Christmas? We've got a couple of weird people. Why didn't you call me? I have a list of stuff you could have taken on. Most of us are going, there never seems to be enough time. I never get all the way caught up. I never get finished. And we live life in a certain level of frustration because there's always something more that we want to do. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, our Savior, gets it all done and done perfectly. So in your life, he will accomplish everything that he wants you to be. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. So yes, serve him with abandon, but realize Jesus, Master, accomplishes all of his purpose. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for sending the servant. Here we see his character. Last night we looked at his suffering upon the cross. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to see our Savior as he truly is, to love him with all of our heart. Thank you, Father, that you worked faith in us, that we were not left up to our own abilities to discover him. But Lord, here on this Christmas morning, may it be that if there's even one of us who has not yet put our trust in him as Savior, that right now we'll look to him in faith. And for those of us who live life in perpetual frustration about time and lists and things that we want to get done, help us instead to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, to live by the power of your Spirit, and to know that you will accomplish your purpose in us and through us. May you be glorified in our homes, in our families this Christmas day, for we come to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.